So the title today is Our Generous Father, and we are going to think a little bit about this drawing of this dog who doesn't want to drop the slipper, the shoe, whatever it is. We're in Luke 11, and I encourage you to have the text in front of you. I will have it on the screen as well, but that is available. And just so you know, in the building, we're starting to provide printed copies of the notes and the slides in case that's helpful to you. I don't know if there are any left right now, but as there is need for those, be glad to print more. So Luke 11, as we continue in our journey together, let me just set the stage a little bit. And that is, as we looked at last week, Luke's big purpose. Why did Luke give us this gospel, this thing he worked on? And I think it's this, that his purpose was that we would live by the certainty, that we would live by the certainty that Jesus is the Son of God, who lived a perfect life, died for us, and rose to life again, to rule over all creation through his works in the church. This was God's, this is God's work, and this is Luke's intention that we would see this and we'd say, that's what drives my life. That's what shapes my Mondays and my Tuesdays and my Thursdays and my Saturdays. That's what shapes my life, is the certainty that Jesus is the Son of God who lived a perfect life, died for us, and rose to life to rule over all creation through his work in the church. We're in the midst of this travel narrative of Jesus and the disciples traveling down from the north in Galilee down to the south, to Judea, and especially Jerusalem. And I always imagined it as being this one smooth journey. Turns out he kind of went all over the place, but Luke puts it together in an orderly way for this purpose. And that purpose, I think, is to provide an advanced class in being a disciple, in being a follower of Jesus. We see this because the disciples had learned the truth about Jesus. They learned that Jesus is God's Messiah, the one who is God and will bring God's kingdom to humanity. They learned who he was. They hadn't yet learned how to live it out very well yet. And so this is where Luke wants the certainty, not just who Jesus is, but what does it look like to live according to that certainty? So last week we looked at this idea of sitting at the feet of Jesus. To be his disciple isn't to be passive, right? It's not saying, don't do stuff. But I think what he's saying last week is let God set the agenda. Let Jesus set the agenda. Right? Let him be the one who decides what's important to do. And I think today we get to see another part of what it looks like to live this out. So I'm just going to read through these verses and then step back and walk through them. So Luke 11, starting at verse 1. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. Then Jesus said to them, suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door's already locked, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? a segment in which Jesus is prompted by a question from his disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. I want to walk back through it. First of all, I just want to highlight something about John the Baptist, because they say, teach us to pray, just as John the Baptist, John, taught his disciples to pray. So we know a few things about John. John was a popular preacher who was also very forceful at times. People came to him, and John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, right? You nest of poisonous snakes, but much more poetic. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, right? He was known as a forceful preacher who demanded action and change. And a part of what he demanded was prayer and fasting, that he lived a life of great discipline and sacrifice. And so when people talked about him, here's what they said. They said to Jesus, John's disciples often fast and pray. And so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. So they looked at John the Baptist and they said, we know him as somebody who is really serious about prayer and fasting and his disciples' sacrifice. And they looked to Jesus and say, and your disciples seem to eat and have feasts, and we don't quite understand. So when people looked at John the Baptist, they said, wow, there's a group that prays and fasts, and he's very serious about things. And so when we look at this section, it's fascinating that maybe this is going through the mind of Jesus' disciples too. Because they say, one day, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, right? And Luke wants us to know, this question about praying was prompted because they watched Jesus pray. And they say, would you teach us to pray? Because John taught his disciples to pray, and they say, Jesus, you haven't been teaching us much about prayer. I think that's fascinating. So would you teach us to pray? So a few observations from this. First of all, is this startling idea that teaching on prayer came when they asked for teaching on prayer? That's interesting. I would have thought that Jesus would be teaching on prayer all along. He was modeling prayer all along, but he waited for them to ask. And I think, what are the things that Jesus isn't teaching me because I'm not actually asking him to teach me? In fact, I wonder, when was the last time I said, Lord, teach me to pray? When they asked, the teaching came. Now, this is fascinating. Was anybody bothered by this idea that, if I step back, that we skipped some lines? Feel awkward to say we're praying the Lord's Prayer, but we didn't get it right. We missed some parts. You know, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done as it is in heaven. And we missed some parts. That's kind of strange. So one of the debates that people have is to say, how do we get back to the original? How do we get back to the one that Jesus actually taught? And I don't think that's a very fruitful exercise, because what we have is what Jesus taught here. Even though this is shorter than what's recorded in Matthew, I think the point is there wasn't one memorized prayer that Jesus taught, and that's the right one. And if we could get back to that one, then we'd get it right. It says that there's not one right way to pray. And Jesus taught using this pattern, and yet there was flexibility in it. He starts out and says, Father. And I find this amazing. This is exactly what Jesus said when he spoke to God, the Father. He said, Father. And Jesus says, call him Father. Right? And in some families, some couples, when they get married, it becomes a question of what do we call the other person's parents? And sometimes some people feel a little bit of ownership that says, I'm not sure, you know, when there's somebody else in the family who starts calling my parents mom and dad, they think, well, they're not really your mom and dad, right? There's a little sensitivity in that. And I think it's amazing. Jesus says, I want you to call the Father exactly what I call my Father. He's part of the Godhead, right? A perfect relationship. He is God. And he says, you get to call him the same thing I do. You're a part of this family just as I am, in an astounding way. And so this is a prayer for genuine children of God in Christ. It's not just a generic prayer. It's for those who can call him Father because of what Jesus has done. The prayer has these two parts. The first is a focus on God, right? He says, hallowed be your name, holy be your name, let it be praised, your kingdom come. He says, pray that the glory, reign, and rule of God would grow. And again, debate, people can argue about everything. Is this about now or is it in the future, right? Is the kingdom come here and now in 2021 in East Lansing and in Lansing? Is that where we want the kingdom to come? Or is it when Jesus returns? I think, why do we have to decide, right? Our heart is for both. Our heart is for it to come incrementally and our heart is for it to come completely. Since the prayer starts with this, it only makes sense to add requests to it that fit this, right? This is where the prayer that says, God, would you give me lots of money and fame, and I'd really like tenure, and right? When we pray for these things, they don't make sense unless they fit with these first requests that say, your kingdom is the point. Your name is the point. But after saying that, he says, so then the second part is these humble requests for help. And they are humble requests, right? Give us today, each day, our daily bread. And sadly, some of us have so much that we wouldn't be very content if that's what he did. Well, I kind of was thinking more than today's bread, right? I'd kind of like a raise and I'd like to have stuff for retirement, right? And yet he says, no, this is the model for prayer, is to have a humble request and trust is needed every day. Isn't it amazing? He says, give us each day, every day, give us what we need that day. And what I want to say is, God, give me access to your bank account. And then I won't have to worry about it tomorrow. But he says, no, I'd like you to come back to me tomorrow and trust me again tomorrow. Similarly, he says, ask for forgiveness over and over again. I think, should we really do that? I mean, if we're in Christ, aren't all our sins washed away? And well, yes, but that's not our daily experience, that we're to come back to him as his genuine children and every day come back and say, you know what? I need this washing again. I need my feet washed again, right? I need to experience this forgiveness again, which is why it's a part of our worship service every week. And so this last expression, lead us not into temptation. And people have wrestled with that. It's like, God's not going to lead us into temptation. Why would we tell him not to? And I think the first part of this is it recognizes our weakness. It says, you know what, God, I know I can fail. I know I can sin. And so I recognize my weakness towards sin. And then I really like this expression. To maybe this is something like what Jesus is saying with this. Protect us from and in situations where sin is more likely. Say, Jesus, protect me from those situations where I am more likely to become bitter and where I'm more likely to make bad choices about concrete things in life related to sexuality or money or lying and sins in my heart. Protect me from those places. And when I'm in those, would you protect me in them? Because I know I'm vulnerable. I know that sin is a danger. So would you help me? So he says, here is how you could pray. But he's not done, because in verse 5, he goes this really, really interesting story. Right? Jesus said to them, suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. Friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him. Suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door's already locked. My children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you. Okay, this is fascinating for translation. The word that I underlined there, the shameless audacity, there's lots of debate about what this word means. And here's the problem. It occurs only once in the Bible, and we don't have any record of it occurring anywhere in Greek literature prior to the Bible. And so people have all sorts of questions about what that word means. And now this is where, again, the challenge, if you read this in other translations, where it says the word your shameless audacity, well, that's an interpretation of the New International Version that we use. In Greek, it actually says his shameless audacity. It doesn't use the word your. So there's all sorts of debate about what this means. But I think I can show you the idea. And I think it's a profound one. So first of all, we need to understand this in the context of required village hospitality. So in that culture, when somebody comes into the village, it's the job of the village to take care of that person. Right? So I don't know if you remember the story of Lot in Sodom, and the angel came and he was out in the square, and it's like somebody's got to take care of him. And Lot says, come, and I need to protect you, right? And this was actually a responsibility of the village. And so it wasn't just the responsibility of this person to have food when this person came. It was the responsibility of the village. So to say to your neighbor, I don't have any food, and they say, oh, of course, I can help you. Another thing that's a little bit awkward in this is Jesus didn't say suppose, again, other translations. It's actually a question. And I think the question is, can you imagine somebody actually refusing this request? So here, let me give you a modern parallel that I think captures the idea. Imagine that your house is on fire and the fire department can't come. Busy on another call, some reason they can't come, but your house is beginning to burn. Right? And this is a crisis. So do you go to your neighbor and you ask to use their garden hose and their water? Say, my house is burning. Come on, we got to stop it right now. Can I use your hose? Would your neighbor say, we're all in bed. And you know, if I let you use the hose, it's going to wake up the kids and it's so hard to get them back to sleep. And so I don't think so. Right? Jesus says, could you imagine anybody answering that way? And we say, of course not. This is a crisis, and even if we're not friends, even if I've offended them, they don't say, oh yeah, we'll see your house burn. They say, no, this is part of responsibility, right? Even a lazy neighbor, even a neighbor who's not your friend, even when it's at an inconvenient time, would they do what you ask? And of course they would. Jesus says, if you went to your neighbor in a crisis, even if you're not friends, even if it's an awkward time, in that setting, there's no way your neighbor would say no, even if they're not a good neighbor. And then Jesus says, how much more will a good and generous God, who is your Father, answer your requests, give what you've asked for? So then he goes on and he says, let me tell you what I want you to do. So I say to you, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. I always loved the fact that ask, seek, and knock, the ASK spells ask in English. And I thought, I wonder if Jesus thought about that, right? English wasn't what it is today. I don't know what it was at that day. But ask, seek, and knock. Well, this is fascinating, right? He says, so I say to you, ask, seek, and knock. That story that's supposed to give you confidence when you come to God to ask, seek, and knock. The point is to ask God for what you need. And if you didn't quite get it the first time, he says, well, I'll try to state it in three different ways. There might be a little difference between ask, seek, and knock. But the point is that Jesus says, I want to emphasize this. I had a teacher in high school, whenever something was certain to be on the exam, she would say, star, circle, and underline this, right? And then you knew this will really be on the exam. Jesus says, star, circle, and underline this. Ask God for what you need. And if you didn't get it the first time, he does exactly the same thing again. The one who asks receives, right? The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks, the door is opened. And we know this is how God designed the world, right? We know this. We know this is what the world is like, that we tend not to find things when we're not looking. Right? You say, oh, I can't find I can't find the swimsuit. I can't find the sweater. And did you look? Oh, no, I didn't think about looking. Well, why'd you think you were going to find it? Right? The researcher says, you know, I haven't found any interesting findings lately. Right? And you say, well, so where have you looked? Oh, no, research is too hard. I decided not to do that. Right? We would say, how foolish. This is how the world works. If you don't look for things, you don't find things. But this isn't just an arbitrary part of the world. It's because God is a God who gives to people who are seeking what they need in him and from him. God is a God who rewards those who seek him, right? So he made a world in which there's a reward for seeking. Now, an interesting thing in this, ask and it will be given to you. You know, the idea of a passive statement in English, it doesn't tell us who's going to give. It just says, ask and it will be given. And generally, people look at this and say, this is a divine passive, meaning that God is the one who gives, God is the one who reveals, and God is the one who opens. He says, here's how God works. When you ask, God gives. When you seek, God reveals. When you knock, God opens. That's what I want you to know. Now, of course, God's not a vending machine, right? We go up to God and we say, put in a little bit of money in D7, and I hit that, and out comes the thing I asked for, right? God doesn't just simply give us whatever we ask for. But the point here that Jesus wants to make is not that part. The point of this teaching is God's eagerness to give to people who ask. So he goes on and gives one more parable. That is this, who could imagine this happening? Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Right, the fish, the egg, these are essential for the diet. The child says, Dad, I'm hungry. Oh, here, have a snake. Have a scorpion that could kill you, right? He says, nobody would do that, right? Even sinful fathers give children good things, especially when they ask. He says, if even sinful fathers do that, how much more will God? Confession for me, though. When I read this and he says, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit? I think, well, okay. It's kind of like getting socks for your birthday. That's like, okay, I'm sure that's good, but I was hoping for something a little bit more fun, and right? I was asking something else, right? And yet I realized the Holy Spirit is the best possible gift, right? And I realized that I often take the Holy Spirit for granted. To step into their world, I think this is so critical to see, in their world, when Jesus was speaking, they expected that only the greatest people can hope to have the Holy Spirit of the living God living in them, right? It'd only be Moses or Elijah or something like that, right? And there was this prophecy in the future, there will be a day, but they thought, the Holy Spirit, that's not for us. And so it's a wonderful promise that we have that everyone who trusts in Jesus as Savior receives the Spirit of God forever. And it's a wonderful promise, but again, for me, it works against my expectation for the power and the work and the presence of the Spirit. Then it just becomes, oh, okay, yeah, I get that. That's good, right? Yet being filled with the Spirit, experiencing the fruit and the power of the Spirit is a special gift of God that we are to ask for and expect to receive generously, right? This is why it's a command. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. Don't just say, oh yeah, I got that when I believed. This is the presence of God that is something that he does. This is why Jesus says, here is a great gift. The Father wants to give abundantly to anyone who asks. Now he uses the image of Father, and I do want to highlight this reality that Father raises different emotions and ideas for people. And the reality is that every human father is made in the image of God and is infected and affected by sin. And that's the reality, right? And so here's the challenge, is that when we hear God is our Father, how we think about our earthly fathers can have a huge impact on how we think about God. For some of us, we think of our earthly fathers, and we think of a father who's absent, who ignored me, who was gone, right? And so then it can be this sense, well, maybe that's what God is like. Some of us had earthly fathers who were impossible to please. And now we start to think, God will never be pleased with me. That would be wrong to me to think that God actually really loves me, right? And so we're deeply affected by this. So Jesus says, here's some examples of what even sinful fathers do. But he says here this, God is our perfect heavenly Father. He is what our fathers were a shadow of. And so where you see that your father is being loving and gentle and supportive, and this is a beautiful thing that highlights what God is like. And where you don't see that, he says, but God is the perfect heavenly father. And Jesus says, the only way to know God the Father is for me to reveal him. And here he says, this is what I want you to know about your father in heaven. He is generous and he is eager to give good gifts to his children who ask. He says, that's what I want you to know about your father. So Jesus was asked, teach us to pray. And here's what he said. He said, God is incredibly good and generous and eager to give the best gifts, especially the Holy Spirit, to every one of his children who simply, humbly, and boldly ask. You notice what he didn't do. He didn't say, here's a technique. This is what you have to do to pray well. He said, here, let me teach you to pray. Know that you have a generous father who loves to give when his children pray. So again, from their world, thinking about idols and other gods, here's what you had to do to get things from an idol or another god. What you had to do is you had to give them what they want so that they would give you what you want, right? You had to make a deal. And the idol says, oh, this is what I need. I need this kind of offering or whatever. And so if you give that kind of offering, they'll give you, you hope, what you want. The reality is the idol doesn't care about you. These other gods don't care about you. They just care about what you can give them. So they ignore the rest of your life. They don't have compassion. They're not worried about things. They just say, you give us what we want, and we'll give you what you want. These idols, these other gods, they can get sleepy and distracted, so you have to do big things to get their attention. They might resist you and say, no, I don't want to give you that. And so then you have to wear them down and ask and ask and ask to try to get these idols to do what you wanted them to do. And if you ask them poorly, they might ignore you, or worse yet, they might even attack you for asking them wrong. Could be a little bit like trying to get something from a dog, right? And so we say to the dog, drop it. And it doesn't work very well. And so then we get all sorts of advice from people, right? Somebody says, read this book. And I don't know if you can see, the book says, How to Make Dogs Obey, right? So go read this book. Some people say, just get a better dog. What breed is that? I don't know. That's not a good one. Or bribe him. They say, yeah, get something better. They say, wait till he's asleep. Right? If you just wait long enough, he'll go to sleep and then you can get what you needed. Or they say, you know what? I just don't think that dog likes you. Some say, just pull harder, pull longer, the dog will give up. And some people just say, you know what? That's why I don't have a dog. So the reality is, I think we can substitute asking God in prayer, and these words of advice turn out to be things that people will say. Right, so when we pray, we say to God, will you help me? And yet my struggles are still here. Right, I pray and it's not fixed. And so we say, well, Lord, would you teach us to pray? Can you teach us to pray so that I'll actually get this answer? And so sometimes people, well-meaning, say, well, I learned this technique. And if you use this technique, you can get better results from prayer from God. Right? Or sometimes people say, you know what, I just don't think God is as good as people say. I don't think he's that good a God, right? If he lets this go on like this, he must not be good. Sometimes we say, you know what? Promise to give God something in exchange. Bribe him. Say, I'll do this if you'll give me that, right? Or they say, wait till God's asleep. Wait till he's looking the other way and just get that thing your own way, right? Reminds me of Abraham trying to have kids. It's like, I'll wait till he's not looking and then we'll do our own thing. Or sometimes, you know what? Maybe he doesn't really like you, or maybe you aren't important enough. So here's what you need to do is find some more important people, more spiritual people to pray for you, right? Find people who have an in with God, and maybe they can get it for you. Or maybe you need to pray longer. Maybe you need to use more religious words. I bet if you use scripture in your prayer, you'll get more answers, right? Some people say, maybe you should just give up. Maybe God just, he's not going to respond. He's not there, right? We hear all sorts of things and we say, what does it mean to learn to pray? And this is where I'm just astounded. They said, Jesus, teach us to pray. And his answer was, he says, pray simply, humbly, and boldly, because here's the truth. He says, because God is good and generous and eager to give the best gifts to every one of his children who ask. He says, do you know that? That's the secret to prayer, is to know God is generous and he's good and he loves to give in response to prayer. So this statement that I saw this week was very significant to me, and that is this: prayer expresses our theology. And so I thought about this question. What do our prayers reveal about our beliefs about God? So, be transparent. One of the things that my prayer life all too often reveals about my belief about God is that he doesn't actually do concrete things in life. People do. And so I can pray about work getting done, just as long as it doesn't stop me from getting the work done. Right? It reveals that my belief is that God doesn't do stuff, I do. I ran a small business for a while, right? And I would say, hey, shipping department, would you ship this package? And what I have to do is go over and sit down and be, I'm the shipping department, I'll ship this package. Billing department, would you send this bill out? And I'd have to go over here and do it. And I realized that my theology, sometimes my prayer life reveals a theology that says, people have got to work to get the job done. And so pray, that's okay, but don't let that stop you from actually working. Broken way of thinking about God and prayer, but it reveals